Happy Sabbath to all of you. I had the privilege 4 years ago in October of preaching in your church, and it's a privilege to be back again this year to speak to you. As Luane mentioned, we were in UCA together back in 62. He graduated and I graduated in 63. It'd been quite a few years since I had seen Luane and Esther. I think I saw them, a couple of years ago, I guess, when we were at a Walla Walla alumni reunion. And we traveled on the bus to Palouse Falls, and it was a lot of fun. Anyway, this morning I would like to share with you two verses of scriptures that I had always wondered about. And others more than that, that I don't really understand in the Bible. But these two, a Sunday preacher actually spoke to several years ago. And I was greatly benefited by it and thought I'd share them with you this morning. The one was one that was read for scripture this morning in 1 Kings. Verse 7 is the one I'd like to have you focus on, where he says, "Now, O Lord, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." And I always wonder, what in the world did that mean? I first thought, well, he's just talking about he just doesn't understand, only as a child would, some of the things in life. But this was really a specific thing that he wanted to know about, how to go out and come in. And I've always wondered what that meant. Here's the reason. My father David, he said, knew how to do something that I don't know how to do. He knew how to go out and come in, and I don't know how to do that. So God, please give me wisdom and understanding to lead this great people of yours. When you stop and think about it, you wonder, does it have something to do with doors? Especially when Jesus said something in John chapter 10, verse 9. One of those, as I mentioned in Sabbath school this morning, one of those eight I am verses that John talks about, where he's quoting Jesus and says, where he says, "I'm the good shepherd," and he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And this one he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out." So there's the same expression that Jesus used. And then he said, "I'm the door," and he's talking about going in and out, so it kind of sounds like it has something to do with a door. But what in the world did he mean? This expression, well, whenever we come to a verse that we don't understand, we need to do one of the first rules of Bible interpretation, and that is, let the Bible explain itself, right? So let's do that this morning. Moses was concerned about one thing. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 27, and if you'd like to turn there with me, Numbers chapter 27, you'll find that Moses, when he was getting up in years, he began praying for a new leader who could lead the children of Israel. And notice what he said here. Numbers 27, 15 to 17. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them. One who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" So, what Solomon is saying really is, I don't know how to go out or come in. And Moses is saying, God, please find someone who knows how to go out and come in after I'm gone. And then to go even further, We find that Joshua is that chosen leader that Moses was looking for to take his place, who could lead the people in and lead them out, whatever that means. Then when Moses makes his retirement speech in Deuteronomy chapter 31, you don't need to look that one up. A number of scriptures I'm just going to refer to, but I would like to have you look up some of them as we're going through our study today. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1 and 2, he says, I am 120 years old this day, and I can no more go out and come in. And also the Lord said to me, you shall not go over Jordan. So here, he's not talking about the retirement age for priests, 120. He talked about that back in Numbers chapter 4, where he mentioned that the priests were to serve from the age of 30 to 50. And in fact, he says in Numbers 4, he says, from the 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who does the work in the service of the tabernacle of meeting, they're 8,580. So there he was concerned mostly about the numbering of the priests, how many there were from the tribe of Levi. But then in Numbers 8, he says, at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing their work and shall work no more. When I discovered this, I wrote a letter to the conference president, and I shared this. You know, the age for the retirement of priests is supposed to be 50. Now, I did all right until I was about 60, and then I wasn't handling the stress, you know, of leading a church like I was able to do when I was younger. I never did hear back from him, so I don't know what he thought about it. But it was when I was reading the Message Bible that it really hit me that this is really talking about retirement. Message Bible says in Numbers 8, at the age of 50, they must retire from the work. They can assist their brothers in the tasks in the tent of meeting, but they're not permitted to do the actual work themselves. These are the ground rules for the work of the Levites. So, apparently they could help, and you know, have you ever stopped to think about what the work of the priest was back then when people would bring in their animal sacrifices and they would have to, you know, cut up the different portions of the meat and some would go to the priest family and some, you know, it would have been a hard job. So I can see why said should probably retire at 50. But Moses here is simply saying, I'm no longer able to lead you out and to lead you back again. That's the reason why I want to retire. Then you remember on the Mount of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where Moses gave the blessings and the cursings, and how the people would antiphonally answer back and forth. There it says in Deuteronomy 28:6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So we still haven't found what this is all about. So what does it mean to go in and out? Again, let's let the Bible explain itself. Now the key passage in all of this, and this is the text that really meant the whole thing to me when I was listening to this Sunday preacher. This one you might want to look up, Joshua 14:11. It's the key passage for all of this message. Joshua 14, verse 11. And this was Caleb. You remember Caleb was one of the 12 spies that was sent out to investigate the land of Canaan. And they came back, and it says 10 of the 12 spies had an evil report. They came out, we can't go in and take the land. Why, there's giants that are in there. We have no chance against it. But Caleb and Joshua, they were the two who said, yes, let's obey the Lord. Let's go back, let's go in, and we can take the land. Anyway, here in verse 7 of Joshua 14, it says, 40 years old was I when Moses sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I am this day 85 years old. So 45 years later, as they were entering into the promised land, Caleb said this, verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. To be 85 and to still feel like you're 40, that would be a pretty good thing to attain, wouldn't it? Even so is my strength now for what? For war, both to go out and to come in. So here, this is a military expression. To go out and to come in means to go out for war. So this is what Solomon was really saying. My father was a warrior. He knew how to lead the people out to war, and he knew how to bring the people back in from war. I don't know how to do that. I need wisdom to do that, God. And this is what Moses was really saying. I'm 120 years old, and I can't lead you out to war anymore. God, please make sure that the next leader knows how to lead the people out to war and how to bring them back in from war. You know, everything in the Old Testament represents something spiritual in the New, doesn't it? You remember 1 Corinthians 10 says, all things happened unto them for examples. So let me ask you a question this morning as we consider this question. Are we still in a war? Oh, you better believe it. Every day we are in a battle. Every day we're in a war. We need to know how to go out and come in. So let's find out how David did that and then how Solomon learned how to do that. The key passage that I want you to look up now is 1 Samuel chapter 18. Here it talks about David, his father. And it uses the expression of going out and coming in. In the context of war, of battles. 1 Samuel 18. I'll give you a minute to look that up. I always enjoy hearing papers flipping. One of my teachers in college talked about PFing. He'd call it PFing. I like to hear those PFing. And I know a lot of us don't have the pages to flip anymore. We're on another mechanical device. Technical device. But anyway, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 18. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Read about that back in verse 10. Therefore Saul removed him, that is David, from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And did he know how to go out and come in? You remember what the ladies shouted when he would come back from the war with the Philistines and he'd have been victorious? They'd sing and shout, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. And that went over well with King Saul, didn't it? So he knew how to go out and come in. I've always been touched when I read through 1 and 2 Samuel, describing David's experience with God as a shepherd boy and then as a king. The number of times it says, and David sought the Lord. Have you noticed that as you've read through? Every year I try to read my Bible through in a different version. And I think I'm on about 46 now that times I've read through the scriptures. And every time I find something new. For instance, just this last year, I've been reading through the Andrews University Study Bible. And it has at the bottom of the page a lot of notes to explain some of the things. One thing I like, it gives a lot of the English equivalents for like what an omer is and what a cubit is, of course, and those kinds of things. But anyway, I was reading in Judges the story of Samson. And the story of Samson is one of really that can really discourage you for most of his story, most of his life. But it mentions in there when he was visiting the city of Gath, a harlot in the city of Gath, that the people, townsfolk, found out he was there. And so they locked the gates and they were going to arrest him in the morning. But at midnight, it says, he left and he took the city gates with him. And you remember that story. I don't know how big the gates were, but the gates back then were pretty good, big, according to some of the pictures we see from archaeology. And I've always assumed that he just carried them above the hill, above overlooking the city of Gath. But the University Bibles pointed out that, well, it says it right in the text, that he carried them to the hill overlooking Hebron, 38 miles away. Doesn't that give you a different picture of that whole story? Now, had it just been on the hill overlooking Gath, they could have just gone up and secured the gates and brought them back in and secured their city again. But here, if they could even find out where they were, 38 miles away, they had to go find them and bring them back. Anyway, it kind of showed me that God has humor, and so did Samson, apparently. But anyway, it says David sought the Lord. A number of times you'll find that. For quick examples, 1 Samuel 23:2. Those of you who like to take notes, I'll try to repeat that. 1 Samuel 23:2, verses 2 and 4 says, "And it came to pass after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" No, that's the wrong one. It says, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, should I go up and fight the Philistines?" And then in verse 4 it says again, "Then David inquired of the Lord again." So he sought the Lord before he would go out to battle. A second example, 1 Samuel 30, verse 7 and 8. David inquired of the Lord whether he should go up after the Amalekites who had captured his family and the family of his soldiers with him from the city of Ziklag. And God says, go up, I'll give you the victory. Another example, 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. This is where it came to pass that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? That was when he was asking, should I really go up to be made king? And God says, yes, do that. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And that's something we can remember today, because we're really trying to be made fearful in this time of this virus. You know, the thing that I see happening from this, it doesn't really make sense to me, even though it is kind of a worldwide thing, but we've had illnesses, some very serious ones, where 50 million Americans were afflicted with it, but we've never, ever closed down our country, and neither has the world, but that's happening. And I think it's just a foretaste, kind of a forewarning, that God is allowing us to see how quickly things can wind up, how quickly things can happen. So that's what I see in all of this. Because I had often wondered, how could things really end so quickly? Spirit of prophecy says that the closing days will be rapid ones. And we just need to see that that really can happen. And anyway, the last one that I want to mention, but there are many more, Psalms 119, that beautiful poem in Hebrew literature. Psalms 119 that has... I'd like to have you try to do this sometime. There are a number of acrostic psalms in the Bible where the first sentence begins with the letter A, the second with B, third with C, the fourth with D, and so on through the 26 letters of our alphabet. Now, the Hebrews had 22 letters in their alphabet, And the Psalm 119 has 8 verses that all begin with A, and then 8 verses that all begin with B. And if some of the Bibles actually show that the first 8 verses are Aleph, the second 8 verses are Beth, right on through the 22 letters. So if there are 22 letters and 8 verses dedicated to each one, how many verses should there be in Psalms 119? 8 times 22 is 176. And look, that's what it has there. But anyway, thought it was interesting also as I was reading through the study Bible. It says this, Psalm 20 and 21 are companion royal psalms, probably to be sung at the time when the king went out to battle, that was Psalm 20, and when he returned, Psalm 21. Both were probably sung antiphonally with alternating responsive parts. So I thought that was interesting to come across some songs that were probably sung before they went out to battle and when they came back in. So we find David worshiping the Lord before he went out. And how did they come in from war? What did they do? They came back from war to, again, worship. That if they lost, they would ask God, why did we lose this battle? Find out what they did wrong. If they won, they would come back to worship in celebration, thanking the Lord for the victory that he had given them. And if they were in between battles, they came back in to worship to be strengthened and to be reunited to go back out and continue in the warfare. In other words, they would come into the temple presence to worship before the Lord. Now think about church on Sabbath morning, or even in your quiet time at home. If you've lost a struggle or some battle against temptation, against the devil, or whatever he brings upon you, we come into church, first of all, if we've lost a battle, we come to repent, to find out why and to ask for strength to be able to overcome. If we won a victory over a struggle or a temptation, we come in and we thank the Lord. We celebrate for the victory that he's given us during this last week. Just remember, we might lose some battles, but remember, we can still win the war. So are you following me this morning? We're talking really about worship. I'd like to point out 3 aspects about worship this morning. First of all, number 1, worship brings God's presence into our lives. Notice what it said back in 1 Samuel 18. It says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. David knew how to behave wisely even before he became king. Even as a shepherd boy, he knew how to worship. We have a whole book, well, much of the Psalms, I think it's about 100 of them, were actually written by David himself. That he wrote hymns of songs of praise, and of course you know that Psalms means simply songs. So it's a collection of 150 songs from the Israelites' hymn book, and David wrote most of them. Songs of praise, songs of intercession, songs of gratitude, and sometimes psalms of despair and discouragement. And you know, I think that's one reason why the book of Psalms is the favorite book of the Bible for many people. Because you know, something happens to you and you're kind of left without words. Well, you find every emotion expressed by words in the Psalms. So any emotion, if you're high or if you're low, you will find those expressed in Psalms. In fact, you remember when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, God told him that he couldn't do it because of what? Too much blood on his hands. But David made all the arrangements. I mean, he gathered all the materials together and all of the gold and all of the silver. He planned for every detail, from the dividing of the priests into 24 courses to even what hour the temple was to be open. And one year when I was reading the Bible, this text really stuck out at me. And it was 1 Chronicles 9, verse 33, where it says, "These are the singers, heads of the father's house of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers," apparently, "of the temple, and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work of singing day and night." Now, can you just imagine that our churches would be open 24 hours a day, and there would be a choir in here singing day and night, and that was part of their performance as priests before the Lord, the singers. And I think a lot of them were the Kohathites, if I remember right. But day and night, they sang praises in the temple. So David wrote and sang many of the songs to the Lord. He was a great worshiper. He made a great king because he knew how to worship. He was a great warrior because he knew how to worship. And he was also one who knew how to go out and come in via worship. So worship, first of all, brings God's presence into our lives. Second, worship brings God's fear into our lives. Now, I want to use it in a little different context this morning than what we're used to hearing. And that could be a subject that we could spend a whole hour on itself, in what is the fear of the Lord. Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you know. But I want you to see it in a different way this morning. Again, 1 Samuel 18, remember it says Saul was afraid of David, and that when he saw David, that he behaved very wisely. So he was afraid of him. God left Saul, and an evil spirit came upon him. It was the evil spirit in Saul that made him afraid of David, because David had God's presence in him. So can you just imagine really what that can be like for us today as Christians, as believers in God, who love God and worship Him, and that brings His presence with us? Let's just imagine you're walking down the street someday and you had your worship in the morning and God is with you. Jesus is with you as you walk along. And all of a sudden the devil comes around the corner and he meets you. Well, let's try to maybe physically visualize it. Devil comes around the corner with a temptation and Jesus steps up to him and says, "Yeah, what can we do for you?" And devil says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I need to be someplace else." We have that presence of God with us. And something that hit me more than anything else was, do any of you remember the Kretschmars, Merlin Kretschmar? They were here in the Pacific Northwest for a number of years before going back to New York and having a van ministry in that vast city. Well, they would have people come onto the van and they would pray with them. They'd take their blood pressure and, you know, some health things, give them literature, pray with them if they wanted a prayer. And one night, this young teenage girl was headed back to her home and it was late at night. And during her walk home, why, all of a sudden she sensed someone was not only watching her, but following her. And she kind of looked around and saw that she crossed over the street to the other side, and he crossed over the street to the other side too. She got home safely. And later that night, heard police sirens. And someone had been assaulted. A woman had been assaulted that night on her street. And the Kretschmars, they heard about this. She told him about this guy following her. So he went into the jail. They caught the guy. And he asked him, "Why didn't you attack such and such, this girl?" And he says, are you kidding? With those two big guys that she had walking beside her? Wow. Worshiping God brings God's fear of others upon them. So third, worship brings God's wisdom into our lives. David, again, 1 Samuel 18, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. And we're told that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Why and how? Because he asked God for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God said, I'm going to give you other things as well. He gave him fame. He gave him wealth. He gave him a fortune. Solomon, in fact, was the wealthiest and the wisest man who ever lived. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit him? I read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, maybe I should give you a chance to look that one up too, 2 Chronicles 9. So we'll be looking at several verses in here. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he couldn't explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and then this one really hit me, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. And then what does it say? There was no more spirit in her. What this is really saying is she was so impressed with this man who was a wealthy king, who was a wise king, a great king, a powerful king. She saw him go into the house of his God and get down on his knees in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says it took her breath away. That's why, you know, spirit in the Old Testament simply means breath. So there's no more spirit. It took her breath away. She was so astounded at what she saw, how he worshiped his God. In verse 9, if you drop down, if you want to know what kind of a gift she brought him, it says she brought gold, 120 talents of gold. Now, in the Andrew Study Bible, it said that a talent was 75 pounds. 120 talents was 9,000 pounds. That's 4.5 tons. I mean, talk about a gift. 4.5 tons of gold. But down later, you can read in the chapter, it talks about the tribute that he gathered from the surrounding nations. It says it was 666 talents of gold. That's nearly 50,000 pounds, 25 tons every year of gold came into Solomon. So no wonder he was a wealthy man. So the Queen of Sheba, she came to visit him, and she was reported to be not only the wealthiest woman in the world at the time, but also the wisest woman in the world at the time. She came to test him with hard questions. She came from where the Magi came, from the east. And there they worshiped wisdom and wealth. In fact, they loved riddles in the East. Here she hears about this man who all are saying he's the wealthiest and the wisest man in the world. So she comes to prove him with hard questions. Not only did they love riddles, but they loved the Proverbs. And although they didn't know about the book of Proverbs because they didn't have that at that time. But it's interesting. 1 Kings 4, verse 32 says, I think I might have you look that one up too, because this is really an interesting, interesting verse. Read verse 31 first, then verse 32. Solomon was wiser than all men. He was wiser than Ethan the Israelite, and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mael. Now these must have been pretty wise people to even be mentioned as being wise. But his fame was in all nations all round about. Then verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs, now this is talking about Solomon, and his songs were 1,005. Now we have in the book of Proverbs 275 of those 3,000. Don't you wish we'd know what some of those others were that Solomon wrote? Because he wrote 3,000 of them. And then it says he wrote 1,005 songs. We have three of his in the book of Psalms, three songs that Solomon wrote. And then, of course, we have the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. You know, what does it mean when it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I mean, the King above all kings, the Lord above all lords. So what would the Song of Songs be? The greatest of all songs. And that's not a book we usually read to our kids, because it is a description, and I'm glad that it's in the Bible. It's a description of pure love. So there's a lot of physical descriptions that are given in Song of Solomon that you don't want to read to your kids till they're older. Anyway, so much about that. But Solomon answered all her hard questions, and she saw all of his wealth and wisdom. But what got her was when she saw him go into the presence of his God and fall down on his knees and worship him. It took her breath away. Now, isn't that what we want? We want that for the world, when they come with all of their hard questions to us, and God gives us the wisdom to answer them. But what we really want them to see is the presence of God in our lives. That's what she saw in Solomon, was the presence of God. Now let me share you very quickly as we close the second verse that he explained. It was really quite simple, but it's in Ezekiel chapter 46. I'll give you a minute to look that up. And you know, the last few chapters of Ezekiel talk about the temple that God intended for the children of Israel to build when they went back home, but they didn't meet the conditions, so Ezekiel's temple was never built. But it was all on the order of Solomon's temple to have been restored. And God gave some interesting instructions in Ezekiel 46, verse 9. And every time I'd read through this, when I'd read through the Bible, I'd wonder, boy, that's kind of a strange thing. See what you think. Ezekiel 46, verse 9. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that enters in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. And he that enters by way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in. Now, isn't that kind of interesting? Now, I don't know if you have two exits to the church here, but the Milton Church has a north exit and a south exit. So there I could use the example of, if you go in the south door, You're not supposed to go back out. Even though your car is parked on that side, you're supposed to go out the north gate. And if you come in the north, your car is there, you're supposed to go out the south gate. And at first that thought, well, that's really kind of crazy, isn't it? Why would God say that? And the answer is really quite simple. Let me remind you again of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that says, now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition and for our learning. It isn't really crazy. What God is really saying is that every time you come into my house of worship to worship me, you'll go out different. If you came in sad, you will leave glad. If you've really come in to worship me. If you came in hurt, you will leave healed. If you came in tired, you will leave strengthened and refreshed. And if you came in guilty, you can leave forgiven. Do you get it? When we come in to worship our living God, and we really worship, when we go out, we're going to go out a different person, in a different way. But here's the key. When we go out, we do not leave from His presence. We go out with His presence. And that makes all the difference. Shall we sing as we close? It's at number 27, I think, in our hymnal. Rejoice so much for being a God who is so willing to make Himself available. Thank you for your promise to go out and come in with us in our battles that we have against the evil one. We pray for victory for each one who's here this morning, Father. May they leave this place encouraged, forgiven, and inspired by your words and your presence, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.